The Apostle Paul was no stranger to controversy. As he journeyed around that first century Mediterranean area, proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, there were few people who were neutral in respect of what he had to say. There were many who embraced the message and became Christians. But there were also many who violently opposed him. Just think for a moment of those pagan silversmiths at Ephesus and how they started a riot because Paul's message was appearing to threaten their very livelihood. Then there were people at Philippi who were making a good living out of occult practices. And along came Paul and Silas with the gospel. And again, they saw a threat to their income stream, and they had them thrown in prison. But I think it's fair to say that the most vehement opposition that Paul faced came from his own countrymen, the Jews. It came from people who claimed to worship the same God that Paul worshipped. People who believed the same scriptures. People who, like Paul, recognised a need for a Messiah, a saviour, or a deliverer. But you see, that was where the rub came. Paul had come to see that the Messiah had already come. He'd come to see that Jesus Christ was that Messiah. But these people, his fellow countrymen, had not come to see that. They rejected the whole idea. They were blind to the evidence. They just would not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. As far as they were concerned, he was an imposter. And Paul and his companions, well, they were just perpetrating a fraud by proclaiming him as the only saviour. The background to the passage that we read earlier on in Acts 24 is this opposition from Paul's fellow Jews. Paul returned to Jerusalem following his third missionary journey, a journey which had taken in parts of modern-day Turkey, Macedonia, and Greece. And as he returned to Jerusalem, he took great care, great precautions, to make sure that he was ceremonially clean, because he wanted to go up to the temple to worship the Lord there. And while he was in the temple, he was spotted by some of those Jewish people who had earlier opposed him during his missionary journeys. And those people grabbed hold of him and falsely accused him of teaching against the Jewish law and of bringing Gentiles, defiled Gentiles, into the temple. And so a huge uproar followed, and Paul was on the point of being lynched. His life was in danger. And so the Roman commander, Lysias, intervened with his troops and took Paul into custody for his own safety as much as anything else. Lysias tried to find out what the charges were that these people had against Paul, but he was unsuccessful. The proceedings of the Sanhedrin just descended again into uproar. And then Lysias discovered that the Jews had hatched a plot to seize Paul and kill him. And so he arranged for him to be taken right out of Jerusalem, away to the north, to Caesarea, where the Roman governor Felix would be able to hear his case. So that's where we are at the beginning of chapter 24. Paul is brought before this man Felix, and his enemies are summoned to bring their charges against him. The high priest is there, along with the Jewish elders. And then there's this lawyer, this man called Tertullus, who has been hired to present their case. And this morning I'd like us to look at this trial of the Apostle Paul before Felix. And I'd like to consider it under three headings. Our first heading this morning is the case for the prosecution. the case for the prosecution. As we read this account, it's quite clear that Paul's enemies are taking this matter very seriously indeed. They're determined that Paul isn't going to escape justice as they see it. And so they've gone to great expense. They've hired a top lawyer, a man called Tertullus. The word that's translated lawyer could also be translated orator. So this man has been hired not just for his legal expertise, but also for his great ability in public speaking. They really want to make an impression on Festus. They don't want there to be any risk of Paul slipping through the net. They want a watertight case. And in verses 5 and 6, Tertullus sets out the case against Paul. And that case rests on three main planks. Firstly, Paul is guilty of stirring up trouble and inciting riots wherever he goes. Secondly, Paul is the ringleader of a sect. Thirdly, Paul has caused outrage amongst the Jewish people by desecrating the temple at Jerusalem. Now, as we shall see, not one of these charges stands up to any real scrutiny. But that doesn't overly concern Tertullus and his friends. They have only one concern. Their concern is to convince Felix, the Roman governor, that Paul is bad news for the Roman authority, and to ensure that he is either kept in jail, or even better, handed over to them to deal with as they see fit. So let's have a look at the strategy that they employ. How do they go about the task of ensuring that Felix will bring in the desired verdict? Notice, first of all, that Tertullus is keen to congratulate Felix on the peace and prosperity that his governorship has brought to the province. In verse 2, he begins by saying, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." Now, at first sight, it might just seem that Tertullus is trying to flatter Felix here, and so get into his good books and get the case off to a good start. But surely it's no accident that he adopts this approach. You see, every governing authority dreads civil unrest of any sort, and the Romans were no exception. This was the period known as the Pax Romana, the long period of relative peace and stability enjoyed by the Roman Empire during the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. And so no Roman governor could expect to keep his job for long if he allowed riots and tumults to go unchecked in the area under his jurisdiction. So Tertullus wants to ensure that Felix has this picture of peace and stability uppermost in his mind as he introduces his first charge, that Paul is a troublemaker, that he's guilty of inflaming tensions and inciting riots. Tertullus knows that Felix will be looking over his shoulder to his master in Rome, and that the emperor will take a dim view of religious unrest in Judea. If Tertullus can make this charge stick, he has a powerful weapon in his armoury. But that's not the only weapon. He also accuses Paul of being a member of a sect, the Nazarene sect. Again, governing authorities are instinctively nervous about religious sects. No doubt Tertullus wants to plant in Felix's mind the idea of a subversive group, a potential source of rebellion towards the authorities. And so he throws in a derogatory label for good measure. These people are Nazarenes. They come from Galilee, a region well known for its religious zealots and for fermenting resistance to the Roman authorities. Tertullus doesn't seem interested in backing up his accusations with any fact. His concern is just to blacken Paul's reputation and to raise dark suspicions in the mind of Felix. And then the third charge against Paul is that he's guilty of offending the Jews and offending their religious sensibilities. He's accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple at Jerusalem. These non-Jews, by definition, were unclean and therefore not permitted to worship in the temple. And this was the very charge that had stirred up a riot in Jerusalem and had got Paul arrested in the first place. As with the other accusations, it's carefully calculated to hit all the right notes with Felix. You see, Felix may not be too bothered about the finer details of Jewish law, but what he does know is the strength of feeling that things like this can produce. And the last thing he needs is a religiously inspired riot in Judea. And so he has a strong incentive to come down hard on Paul and make an example of him. Well, you might say all this could be very interesting if we're just interested in looking at first century politics in this part of the world. But what relevance does it have in the 21st century? Are there any lessons that we can learn from this Roman courtroom drama? Well, the case for the prosecution shows us one thing at least. The enemies of Christ and of his people don't fight fair. The accusations that were brought against Paul weren't directly aimed at his Christian faith and practice. He wasn't brought before Felix accused of trusting in Christ alone for salvation. His accusers didn't make a big deal about his teaching on justification. The charges that were brought against him didn't centre on his godly life, which showed up the inconsistencies of his enemies. Instead, his enemies resorted to falsehoods that played on the fears and the insecurities of the ruling authorities. And of course, things are no different today, are they? And so it's the street preacher, faithfully preaching the gospel, who gets arrested, rather than the crowd of militant homosexuals who gather to hurl abuse at him. He is the one who is accused of instigating unrest, whereas in reality the guilt lies elsewhere. Then there are Christian believers in Uzbekistan, harassed by the authorities because they refuse to register their church, and therefore they are viewed as a dangerous and subversive sect. In our own country, Christians are brought before the courts simply for stating mainstream Christian beliefs, on the grounds that their comments are likely to cause offence to Muslims and therefore incite religious hatred. These things are wrong, aren't they? And shockingly so. But there is a sense in which they shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Paul was treated in this way. Countless Christians have been abused similarly down the centuries. The Bible doesn't lead us to expect that things will be any different for God's people today. But of course, that's not to say that we should just shrug our shoulders and accept these things with indifference. No, we need to pray, don't we, for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing this kind of treatment here in Britain and even more severely across the world. And we should give thanks for the work of organisations such as Barnabas Fund and the Christian Institute as they endeavour to highlight injustices and the abuses suffered by believers. We should pray for them and we should support them in whatever way we are able. And then we should pray for ourselves that God would prepare us for those times when we are called to suffer injustice of any sort because we are believers. We should pray that we would be given the patience to bear that suffering and that we would respond to it in a way that honours Christ. So that was the case for the prosecution. What about the case for the defence? And that's our second point. Case for the defence. In verses 10 to 21, Paul is allowed by Felix to answer the accusations brought against him. And so he wastes little time in rebutting each one of them. In verses 12 and 13, he simply shows that the charges of stirring up unrest are false. At no point did he set out to dispute with anyone in Jerusalem, either in the temple or elsewhere. The simple fact remains that his accusers can't bring any proof against him for the charges that they are making. And then there's the accusation of belonging to a sect. Well, Paul acknowledges in verse 14 that he belongs to a group labelled as a sect by his enemies. But the reality is that he worships the one true God in a way that's fully consistent with the Jewish scriptures. Nothing in any of Paul's teaching and beliefs is out of line with what God has revealed through Moses and the prophets. Along with the people who are accusing him, in verse 15 we see that Paul believes that there is a day coming when all people are going to stand before God and give an account to him of how they are living, of how they've lived. And this belief, far from turning him into a rioter or a rabble-rouser, leads him to take great care over his conduct. In the light of that coming day, he wants to keep his conscience clear. And then in verses 17 to 19, he turns to the charge of defiling the temple. He points out that he went to great lengths to ensure that he was ceremonially clean and therefore able to come to the temple to worship. He points out too that those people who first accused him at Jerusalem, the Jews from Asia, they haven't even bothered coming to substantiate the case against him. All in all, even though these charges have been calculated to strike a chord with Felix and to plant fears and doubts in his mind, it's clear that there's no real substance to any of them. Paul has very little difficulty in dismantling the charges, and it doesn't seem that Felix finds them particularly convincing either. In fact, having dealt with all the accusations that have been brought against him, Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. And in verse 21, he identifies the real reason why he is on trial before Felix. The only crime of which he is guilty is a theological one. He believes in the resurrection of the dead. In verse 21, he recalls the time in Jerusalem when he stood up in front of the Sanhedrin council and shouted out those words, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." What's the significance of this outburst? Why, according to Paul, does it lie at the heart of the accusations against him? Well, in these words, Paul was exposing the great division, the fault line amongst the Jewish leaders. The ruling council, the Sanhedrin, was divided into two main parties. On the one hand, there was the Sadducees, and they were the liberal theologians of their day. They didn't believe in a future resurrection and judgment of all people. They simply thought that how people lived, whether they were good or evil, affected them in the present life. The other major group were the Pharisees, and they did believe in a future resurrection. And they believed that that resurrection would be associated with the coming of the Messiah. So in his outburst before the Sanhedrin, Paul was demonstrating two things. On one hand, he was exposing, showing up, the unbelief of the Sadducees. They were the ones who were denying the teaching of Scripture. They had departed from the mainstream of biblical teaching. They were the ones, not the Christians, who had become a sect. And as such, they had no right whatsoever to sit in judgment on Paul. But were the Pharisees any better? Now, it's true that they shared with Paul a belief in the resurrection of the dead. They, like him, were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But the tragedy of their situation was that they had been blind to the evidence, and they had failed to recognize the Messiah when he came. So even though they prided themselves on their orthodox theology, the fact was that these people were no better off than the Sadducees. Maybe you're here this morning as somebody who has objections in your mind concerning the Christian gospel. Those objections may take many different forms. You may think that the gospel is not intellectually credible, that it doesn't hold water when it's viewed against the findings of modern science. You may think that Christianity is dangerous because of its intolerance of other religions. For you, it has no place in a modern liberal democratic society. It belongs to a bygone age of bigotry and prejudice. Or you may reject the gospel because those who profess to believe the gospel are so inconsistent and are guilty of hypocrisy. But can I suggest that the real reason why you are rejecting the gospel this morning, if you are, is the same reason as was the case with the Pharisees and the Sadducees: unbelief. You aren't prepared to accept the truth that God has revealed here in the Bible, and you aren't prepared to submit to that truth. You aren't ready to receive the humbling teaching that you are not good enough for God as you are, and that you can never make yourself good enough. Above all, you refuse to recognize your need of the Lord Jesus Christ to put you right with God, and you refuse to trust in him alone. Can I urge you this morning, don't continue to hide behind questions and objections. Be honest with yourself and before God. Acknowledge the real problem of your unbelief and ask God to enable you to turn away from it and to trust him and take him at his word. And then thirdly, in this chapter, we have an unexpected reversal. An unexpected reversal. On the surface of this account, Paul is the prisoner who is on trial before Felix. Felix presides over the court as the Jewish leaders bring their accusations against Paul. Felix has the authority to release Paul or to detain him. He's the one who's in control of this situation. It's his decision in verse 22 to adjourn the court and to await the arrival of the Roman commander from Jerusalem. But is that just what appears on the surface? To what extent is Felix really in control? Why, for example, in verse 24, does Felix send for Paul and listen to him speak about faith in Christ Jesus? Yes, it's true that Felix summons Paul, but could that be because he recognises that he, Felix, has a need within himself, and he realises that Paul is the one who has the answer to that need? As Paul addresses Felix and his wife, it becomes clear that Felix is definitely not in control. He is now the one on trial. He is the one who is being called to account. In verse 25 we are told, "As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.'" From verse 22, we know that Felix is already familiar with the way. In other words, he has some understanding of Christian teaching. But listening to Paul, he becomes aware that there's far more to the Christian faith than just an intellectual understanding. Paul's presentation of the gospel isn't just setting out a series of historical facts. It's not just a new set of ideas that he's putting forward. No, it gets right to the heart of Felix's condition. It deals with him at the moral level. It exposes his failure and his bankruptcy. It speaks about self-control, and Felix has to admit his complete lack of that quality. It deals with the subject of righteousness, and Felix realizes that he is unrighteous. And it points forward to a coming judgment, and Felix trembles with fear because he realizes that he will have to give an account of his life on that day, and he isn't ready to do that. Although Felix still has the authority to send Paul away until another time, it's quite clear that he is the one on trial, not Paul. God, through Paul, has awakened the conscience of this man and exposed his sin. He recognizes, at least to a degree, that he has offended against God, and as a result, he is afraid. But the tragedy of Felix's situation and his experience is that he doesn't go beyond being afraid. He is deeply interested in the gospel. He wants to hear about it and discuss it. It even affects him at the level of his emotions, but he goes no further. As soon as the gospel begins to probe his moral character, he throws up the shutters and puts the matter off to another day. The sad fact that we have to conclude from these verses is that Felix is too much in love with his sin to want to turn away from it and to come to Christ for salvation. Yes, he is fearful to some extent of the eternal consequences of his sin, but that fear only takes him so far. He's not ready to humble himself and to flee to the only one who can save him. Verses 26 and 27 make it clear that there are still things in Felix's life that are more important to him than being right with God. Although on the surface he wants to hear more of the gospel, and so he invites Paul to come and speak to him, he's really secretly hoping that Paul will offer him a bribe. Felix wants to line his pockets at Paul's expense. And then political expediency, well, that counts more with Felix than justice. He's content to leave an innocent man, Paul, in prison in order to curry favour with the Jewish people. As we close, we need to reflect on the fact that Felix's gospel opportunity came and went. Luke doesn't give us any encouragement to think that this man ever came to faith in Christ, in spite of all the opportunities that he enjoyed. As soon as the truth of the gospel came to bear on his moral character, he drew back and went no further. Can I ask you, is that true of anyone here this morning? Maybe you have an interest in the Bible and its teachings. Maybe you have a sense that even that all is not right between you and God. But when God's word places a finger on an area of your life that you know to be wrong, well, that's where you draw the line. You are conscious of your sin, but sin isn't a big enough problem for you to drive you to Christ and to cause you to seek that salvation that's found only in him. Perhaps you comfort yourself with the thought that you will have further opportunities. But Felix made that mistake too. His opportunities came and went, and as far as we know, he never took them. Can I urge you this morning, don't follow him in that mistake. In one sense, it is never too late to believe in Christ. The opportunity to be saved only finally ends with death. But the reality is that for many people, the period of opportunity is far shorter than that. You may think that you can put off the claims of Jesus Christ for another time. But who is to say that 6 months from now, a year from now, you will even still be interested in hearing the gospel? Now is the time to receive the gospel. Now is the time to confess your sin and to turn to Christ and trust only in him for salvation. And make no mistake, he is full of grace and mercy, and if you turn to him this morning, he will not turn you away. Don't put it off until another day. Don't make the mistake that Felix made. Amen. Our closing hymn before we come to the Lord's Supper takes up that theme of gospel opportunity. Number 569, 569. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. however great our trespass, whatever we have been. 5, 6, 9.